Let's turn to 1 Timothy 5, verse 22. I charge you, I'm sorry, that's 21, but I'll go ahead and read it. I charge you in the sight of God in Christ Jesus and the elect angels to keep these instructions without partiality and to do nothing out of favoritism. Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands and do not share in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. Stop drinking only water and use a little wine because of your stomach and your frequent illnesses. The sins of some men are obvious, reaching the place of judgment ahead of them. The sins of others trail behind them. In the same way, good deeds are obvious, and even those that are not cannot be hidden. This passage is talking about Timothy and his task of ordaining people to the ministry, of ordaining people as elders and deacons. And shot through the verses here is a pastoral care of Paul over this young man that he is encouraging to do all of these hard things. As we have spoken about here several times on Wednesday night, being a minister or being an elder involves some difficult tasks occasionally, some loving confrontation sometimes, some telling people sometimes that their actions or attitude is not in accordance with Scripture, and also making some decisions about the fitness of people to be entrusted with certain tasks. And so last time we were together, we talked about rebuking elders, which is a difficult thing to do. As a matter of fact, the most amazing failure I know of in a denomination to not live up to the task of rebuking an elder happened a number of years ago with the Christian church denomination, the Christian church congregation that was pastored by Jim Jones. You remember that Jim Jones led all of his followers to Guyana, and they drank their deadly Kool-Aid in a huge mass suicide. And during all that time, he was never disciplined by the disciples of Christ. And the following year, when the disciples of Christ had their annual denominational convention on a national level, they did as they always did, and they showed a video on a huge screen of all of the ministers in the denomination that had died the previous year. And when it got down to the J's, there was Jones, James, Guyana. So the point is that denominations and congregations are very loath to rebuke elders, as we read about last time, and yet Paul charges Timothy that you've got to be faithful to do this. Why? Why go through all of this? Why even talk about church discipline? Somebody was counseling with me today about what to do in a difficult problem, and I mentioned Matthew 18, the passage that Chris brought up last week. Somebody had accused him of not following Matthew 18, and you know, we looked at that last week. Somebody sins, you go to them. You don't get the satisfaction you're seeking, the results you're seeking, so you go with other witnesses. And eventually a process starts that can eventually wind up in excommunication. Why do that? Many churches don't do that anymore. People have come to Day Spring and they have been astounded that we've excommunicated, unfortunately, two people during the 15 years that we've been in existence. But we did have to do it. They would not repent of their open sin. Churches don't do that anymore. They say it's not loving to do that. It's better to be tolerant. It's better to show grace. Why is the Bible so insistent that people should be rebuked and that the wicked person should be put out of the church in 1 Corinthians 5 and treated as if he's an unbeliever? Why? For the good of who? It's for the good of the person you're disciplining. That is very true. The idea is to bring the person back to repentance. But Carol's got another answer.
It's like the yeast of the Pharisees. It's so important to the congregation. I think particularly like children and new Christians that might think that this kind of behavior is tolerated.
Absolutely right. Absolutely right. One time when a lady was living in sin, I wrote a letter to her and said, our congregation made promises about your children when you dedicated them to the Lord, to raise them up in the fear and admonition of God. How can we do this while we permit a man to be living in your house without matrimony? You see, also an interesting thing happened with the excommunication that we reluctantly did many years ago, where we had to put Jeanette Lay's husband out for divorcing her. Several people said after that the threat of that excommunication had made them work on their marriages and not seek the divorce that they wanted with all their heart. Okay? So here is my ultimate point, brothers and sisters. This is for the health of the church. This is for the health of the church, so that the leaven, the yeast, won't infect the whole lump. This is for the health of the church, so people do not look around and they see people getting away with the open practice of unrepentant sin. This is not talking about when you sin and you're so sorry and you hate it and you come and repent to the Lord. You can do that 70 times 7 in one day, as I do, and this church will say nothing to you. You're behaving like a normal Christian. But when it is the open practice of sin, when it is the flagrant practice of unrepentant sin, the habit, the lifestyle, then churches have an obligation to discipline. And it's for the health of the church. And so tonight we're looking at passages where Paul is telling Timothy two things. He's saying, look to the health of the church in Ephesus, and while you're at it, look to your own health also. It's a passage about two healths, the health of two bodies, the body at Ephesus and Timothy's body. And the reason Paul has to take a pastoral tone here is that, I don't know if you remember or not, but we have some hints in Scripture that Timothy was kind of a delicate person. He was kind of a delicate personality. Let me show you something interesting from 1 Corinthians. Turn over to 1 Corinthians 16:10. First Corinthians 16:10. If Timothy comes, see to it that he has nothing to fear while he is with you. Isn't that interesting? Ben, what does it say in the New King James, 1 Corinthians 16:10?
See that he may be with you without fear.
That he may be with you without fear. See to it that he has nothing to fear while he is with you, for he is carrying on the work of the Lord just as I am. No one then should refuse to accept him. Send him on his way in peace, so that he may return to me. I am expecting him along with the brothers." There's not a whole lot of hints. There is this passage that says, now Timothy's going to come to you, and you need to put him at ease. He should not have anything to fear while he is with you. Now we can make that more of a commentary on the Corinthians than on Timothy if we want to. We can say, these Corinthians must have been a bunch of tough customers. And they probably intimidated people, and they probably thought, well, Timothy is some young whippersnapper that's a friend of Paul's, but we don't have to listen to him with the authority that we have to give to Paul. That may be the case. But then there are these other hints in Scripture, too, that indicate that Timothy was perhaps of a very delicate and sensitive nature. Possibly he was easily upset. We're going to read one of those in just a minute, because it's about the fact that he was sick a lot. But then there's also the other passage, a third passage that would kind of play into this, and it's a very famous one. It's in 2 Timothy 1:7. Some of you may have memorized it. "For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of love and power and a sound mind," or self-control. So my point, brothers and sisters, is that I picture Timothy as a very conscientious young man, probably prone to ulcers, but at least prone to getting physically sick because of the great stress laid upon him. Many of you may have an idea of John Calvin as the stern, unyielding governor of the city of Geneva. And there's no question that Calvin was stern, but he was also a very, very sensitive soul who did not want to be in his role of authority in Geneva, who was deeply concerned with the honor of God and the way that things should be conducted. And so what I think is going on here in the passages that we're looking at tonight is that Paul is saying, now look, son, there are problems about rebuking elders, and there are problems about appointing elders. And he says in verse 21, "I charge you in the sight of God and Christ Jesus and the elect angels to keep these instructions without partiality and to do nothing out of favoritism." You're going to want to seek approval. You're going to want to not rock the boat. You're going to want to not have there be trouble in the congregation, and yet you've got to stand firm for the word of the Lord. And then he goes on and says in verse 22, "Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands, and do not share in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure." It's very, very tempting to just get certain tasks over with. And especially in view of there being a need to appoint elders. And Paul says, no, don't be hasty about it. Don't be hasty in the laying on of hands. You remember that he gives all kinds of qualifications that an elder must have demonstrated. All that business about the overseer must be above reproach and husband of one wife and so on, manage his family well. And in 1 Timothy 3:7, it says he must also have a good reputation with outsiders. Verse 10 says they must first be tested about deacons, and if there's nothing against them, let them serve as deacons. So he's saying to Timothy, don't ordain people suddenly. That's what laying on of hands means here. What did the laying on of hands signify in Scripture? Several things. Transfer of authority. Absolutely right. In other words, when someone laid hands on someone, they were at times, they were transferring authority. They were saying, this person on whom I've laid hands will now have some of my authority and go in my name. Anything else? That's the main thing, but anything else that you can think of? Blessing. Yeah. You have my blessing. When the hands were laid on, that meant a blessing. That meant I approve of this person. And I want the Lord's best for this person. And then, of course, in the matter of one bringing a sacrifice in the Old Testament and laying his hand on the animal and killing the animal in the temple, what was he doing there? Very, very good. But not quite true. There was more. Probably he was doing that. I want to stay still. Okay, but no, that's not the idea. Why did he lay his hand on the animal? Yes, Lynn? Transference of sin. Yeah. Okay. So the point is, laying on of hands in the Bible is not just doing something symbolic, and it's not just giving somebody a pat. It is transferring something. It's transferring blessing, or transferring sin, or transferring authority. And so what Paul is saying to Timothy here is, do not share in the sins of others. How could he possibly be sharing in the sins of others? Yes, Pat.
If they were in an unrepentant sin or lifestyle that would appear to be a sin.
Yeah. In other words, there would be his tacit approval to be understood. This is one of Timothy's men. And in fact, you know, that might not be the case at all, but Paul is saying here, don't risk that. Don't be a partaker of somebody's sins by being so anxious to ordain them and get them into a position of authority. And then he says, keep yourself pure. Keep yourself pure. Any of you have a definition of purity? Yeah, without blemish or without mixture, or you don't have anything brought in to dilute it. Pure water is water that is not polluted or mixed with anything harmful. And so keep yourself pure means keep yourself unmixed, unpolluted, undiluted, unclouded. Keep yourself resolutely thinking God's thoughts and obeying God's will. And then the commentators just throw up their hands as to why, after verse 22, Paul should write verse 23. Let me read it all together and you see if you can figure out why he writes verse 23. Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands, and do not share in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. Stop drinking only water and use a little wine because of your stomach and your frequent illnesses. The sins of some men are obvious, reaching the place of judgment ahead, etc. Can you guess at what was going on in Paul's mind? Because it's a guess, but all guesses are allowable.
I think, and this is a guess. Just
guess. Has to be.
I think verse 21, where he talks about not showing partiality,
right,
indicates a person who is somewhat weak in character and needs approval.
Okay.
So he approves somebody and shows partiality to somebody. And so that's the reason he says in verse 22, don't lay any hands on people. Don't lay hands on people too fast.
Mm-hmm.
And don't share in their sins, because if somebody approves you and and applauds you and lifts you up, and you might, in order to be a part of something, you may get yourself involved in something sin. And all sinful, and all of that indicates or gives indication of a person that is a bit prone to anxiety, a bit prone to just not being able to stand firm on principle alone. That's what it looks like.
Mm-hmm.
And then when he says, no longer drink water, but use a little wine, you know, that wine tends to take the edge off of that thing.
Mm-hmm.
Yes.
I like that.
Yeah. Expound on that. Well.
See, they didn't have Maalox in those days.
And also, I've noticed that Paul is never wrong medically. He is always right medically. Whether he knows what he's saying or not, I don't know that.
But the Spirit knew.
But the Spirit knows. And if Timothy had ulcers, he would have just prescribed something that would have done some damage to his ulcers.
Yeah.
But wine would do damage to an ulcer. But wine would not do damage to a person with irritable bowel syndrome, which is a kind of a part of anxiety itself,
mm-hmm.
or Crohn's disease or something like that. Frequent mm-hmm. infirmity ties things up. And I think all of that ties together around a person who's frequently ill with irritable bowel syndrome and anxiety.
I wish I'd gotten this mic closer in that answer. I should have just put this. That's good. That's good. Amy? Okay. Suggestions, thoughts about it. Yes, Bob?
It's certainly what they've been drinking wine while he's making the decision, really. I mean, as far as giving him boldness in a sense.
Well, I don't know.
I have problems with that.
Okay.
That's what I mean.
Yeah, yeah. He's saying he wouldn't have. Yes, Erna?
He's talking of sending the goods just before they often.
Right. Yeah, that's a good explanation. Yes, brother. Got one, huh?
My comment on this is, if indeed he is suffering, or not suffering, but coming under pressure, as he has been, so Paul is writing and encouraging him, and he's having these frequent ailments.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
We don't know how frequent,
right.
But... the fresh wine that would help him, that would help the body, that build the blood cells, not
mm-hmm.
fermented wine that destroys blood cells and brain cells. But fresh wine, the body, the blood cell builder, right, Ben? that builds, that builds and restores, and that restores.
I think that's the reason it says a little wine. A little wine doesn't destroy brain cells.
Okay. The interest. Excuse me. We got more suggestions. Hang on. Excuse me. All right. Yes, Smokey. Sure do. Yeah. Okay, and Lynn?
Well, I'm always wondering why they indent where they do. But anyway, if you take that and run it into 24 and 25, it seems to me like with what Erna was saying, if Timothy's reason for restricting himself mentioned that he had a problem. And in either case, 24 and 25 seem to say that, you know, if you're doing what you're supposed to be doing, it will work its way out. And if these people are doing what they're not supposed to be doing, it will become evident too. So I think what Ernie was saying, you tie it all the way in from 22 all the way through 25, if you look at that one.
Okay, let me see if I understand. I think this is wonderful, if only I understand it. Okay. You're saying that he possibly was concerned with his own, that he was possibly concerned with his own austerity of lifestyle, that in order to avoid being the kind of drunkard that an elder was not supposed to be, that he avoided wine altogether and drank only the water, which, by the way, was always polluted and not safe to drink.
That's why I
might
have had
water. Okay. All right. So now, Erna, you said what again exactly? Yes. Right. Okay. Yeah. Okay. Okay. I think you're right that there is an effect on his health because of his concern to do his job well. Okay. That he is a person prone to fear, possibly some nervousness, over conscientiousness. Now, in this over-conscientiousness, what Lynn is suggesting is that he's over-scrupulous about the wine and doesn't touch it at all. Okay? And what Paul then would be saying is that you should stop drinking only water and use a little wine because of your stomach and your frequent illnesses. He is concerned that whatever's happening to Timothy, either that he is being so careful to be righteous and not drink, or that he is being so stressed out because of the obligations laid upon him, that he is ruining his health, and that therefore he should take a little wine because of his stomach and his frequent illness. Yes, Andrew.
I don't agree with Timothy being afraid of drinking wine, because we were told that he was a person acquainted with the scriptures since young,
mm-hmm.
so he should know what the Bible teaches about wine.
Okay.
Maybe he agreed with me and some other people that Christians should drink wine.
Well, he's the head of a church, he should know better.
Okay.
Maybe these people's sin that he's talking about was drunkenness.
Wait. Here's the right way to Here's the right way to respond. What do you think it means, Andrew?
It just means that he has some ailments with his stomach, and Paul is just advising him to take some wine.
Yeah, but the question is why here? But does it have anything to do with the context? Does it have anything to do with verse 22 or verse 24?
Maybe that he's stressed by the affairs of church.
Yeah. Okay, but you would tend to agree with Erna's interpretation. He is stressed by the affairs of the church, that is causing ill health, and in his zeal for holiness, he is sick.
I do not know.
Okay, but that sounds more correct to you than the alternative that he is being too ascetic and austere.
Yeah, because he was acquainted with the scriptures.
Okay, well, that's a good point. He was acquainted with the scriptures.
Can I add something to that?
Sure.
Being that he's knowledgeable with the scriptures and the wine and everything, surely with boiling water, surely you get all the impurities out.
I don't think they knew that in those days. That it took the Boy Scouts to teach us that.
Boiling water still is stinging too.
Is it true?
As a matter of fact, there are still people who don't know about boiling water, as a matter of fact. But in any event, the in the first century context, I'm not sure that they understood that the water was causing the problems it caused.
This is the end of side one. Please turn the tape over now to continue listening.
First century context, I'm not sure that they understood that the water was causing the problems it caused. Okay.
You want another one?
Sure.
All right, mine's just, I hope I would have these little topics, you know, this is like verse 3 and 5 says honor widows, and verse 17, honor elders, chapter 6, honor masters. I'm thinking that really 23 should have been mingled with the title honor yourself.
Yeah, I think
3:24 and 25, if you say, well, he's talking, he's giving it straight to this one person. You know, go ahead and drink a little wine, it's good for your health. And don't worry about, in this case, don't have to be drunk, don't worry about the opinions of people about this. You're obvious. Okay. Some sins, yeah, you feel like you're drunk, they're going to judge you, but you're not that tight. You know, that's maybe what he's just straight to him. And then we'll go on to honor masters.
Yeah. Believe me, I had a very, very, very hard time titling this Bible study tonight. When I was just going to put a title on it for the announcement sheet, I just stayed and stared at the announcement sheet for so long trying to figure out a title for this. And what I finally concluded was the health of the church and Timothy, that Paul is concerned for the health of the congregation. He's also concerned for Timothy's health. And beyond that, we really can't go. These are all excellent suggestions. I mean, we just don't know. I do like Andrew's point that he would have known the scriptural use of wine. And the scriptural use of wine is, of course, don't get drunk. It is a sin to be drunken. As we read in Psalm 104 on Sunday, God gave wine along with oil and bread. There were different strengths of wine, different dilutions of wine. Most of you will probably know that the wine used in New Testament days was diluted with water. That was just the normal way of doing it. Interestingly enough, you've got to be careful about generalizations about this, because the wine in the Old Testament was full strength. Yeah. Isaiah compares the sins of Israel in the first chapter to diluted wine that is diluted with water. And in the Old Testament, the wine that was drunk was unmixed. But by New Testament times, the practice was to dilute the wine. By the way, just so you'll know, you'll hear Bible teachers try to make a great distinction between grape juice and wine and so on. If those people in the first century in Palestine and Judea had wanted grape juice, they couldn't have gotten any, because in 3 days, grape juice became wine in Palestine. It's just that simple. It fermented, you know, toot sweet. It was very fast. So, furthermore, when Jesus talked about the parable of putting wine into new wineskins, putting new wine into new wineskins, rather than putting it into old wineskins, his point was that if you put it into an old wineskin, the wine would burst. The wineskin would burst, I'm sorry. Wineskin would burst. Why? Because it had already stretched to its capacity. It was already hardened. But if you put it into a new wineskin that was new and elastic, that the fermentation process could be allowed for as the skin expanded. So the point is that there are people who like to make fine biblical distinctions between grape juice. Some commentators will say the fruit of the vine means just the juice of the grape. No, it doesn't. But the biblical teaching about drinking, about alcohol, about wine, is be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be the opposite, which is what?
Do I have to
filled with the Spirit. That's the problem with sinning with alcohol. It gives you a counterfeit of being filled with the Holy Spirit. And furthermore, as all of you know, there are people who have a susceptibility to alcohol, just as fair-skinned people have a susceptibility to the sun that some other people don't have. As a matter of fact, even Andrew learned last summer that he had to be careful of the Texas sun. I told him, "Don't you put on sun? Don't you go out without sunscreen?" He said, "I never sunburn." 2 hours later, he had his first one, and he has enormous respect for the Texas sun. Well, some of you who are strawberry blondes and tend to be fair-skinned know that you have a susceptibility to the sun that somebody like old Ben here might not have. And therefore, you've got to be more careful than other people. Well, in just the same way, there are people who have susceptibilities to alcohol, and it's no disgrace whatsoever, but they know they can't ever have any for any cause. And so, let's look at one more thing on this subject. Look at Romans 14:21. Romans 14:21. First, the Bible condemns alcohol in the form of drunkenness. It does not condemn the use of wine, but simply drunkenness. Second point is the point I just made. For some people, any alcohol is wrong just because of who they are and how they are. And the third point is the matter of being a stumbling block. Verse 21 of Romans 14, "It is better not to eat meat or drink wine or to do anything else that will cause your brother to fall." So therefore, if you are in the presence of someone who very strongly disapproves of drinking, that's not the place for you to bring your bottle of wine over. If you're in the presence, as I have been, in the presence of a Jewish Christian who very strongly does not believe in eating pork, that's not the place for me to flaunt my liberty by ordering the ham steak with pineapple. However, when I am not having lunch with my Jewish Christian friend, I may order the ham steak with pineapple because he's not there and I'm free to do it. You see, that is not hypocrisy. That is taking care that we don't do something that causes our brother or sister to stumble. All right. Onward back to 1 Timothy 5 and verse 24. You're all agreed that Paul prescribes a medicinal use of wine that even Smokey agrees is okay. Okay. How's your appetite been? Wonderful. Anyway, okay. All right. Don't have to drink wine to get it, huh? Okay. Let's look at 24 and 25. "The sins of some men are obvious, reaching the place of judgment ahead of them. The sins of others trail behind them. In the same way, good deeds are obvious, and even those that are not cannot be hidden." Ben, will you read verse 24 in the New King James?
"Some men's sins are clearly evident, preceding them to judgment. Those of some men follow later."
Okay. I want you to hear the difference in the two translations, because the NIV is interpreting here and it adds the word place, the place of judgment. But all that the verse says is that the sins of some men are obvious, reaching to judgment ahead of them. The sins of others trail behind them. Here's the reason I make the point. As you first read the passage, especially in the NIV, what judgment do you think about?
Fine.
The final judgment. However, let Ben read the two verses in the NIV and see if there is any other judgment that you might think about instead. Read 24 and 25.
in the New King James. Ben.
Some men's sins are clearly evident, preceding them to judgment, but those of some men follow later. Likewise, the good works of some are clearly evident, and those that are otherwise cannot be hidden.
He's talking about ordination.
He's still on the subject of ordination. He's talking about the moment of judgment or the method of judgment by which we decide whether these men are fit to be elders. Yeah, I believe that's the correct way of looking at the passage. Because the sins of some men are obvious, reaching judgment ahead of them. You know, going before them, that you already know about them, that they just should not be ordained. But he's continuing to warn Timothy to exercise caution because the sins of others trail behind them. The sins of others trail behind them. And in the same way, good deeds are obvious, and even those that are not obvious cannot be hidden. So, this is true as a general principle about everyone, but it is, I think, specifically in this passage talking about the subject of ordination, that you've got some men that you perhaps would not consider, but beware, because you have others that where the sins will catch up with them. Now, obviously, we're going to look at something in a minute that will help us in thinking, well, what can someone do? Because we don't know as we'd like to know about the hearts of people. So in a moment, we're going to look at Galatians. But in verse 25, let's talk about the converse. In the same way, good deeds are obvious, and even those that are not cannot be hidden. You see, he's saying, watch out, because there are some sins that are obvious in the lives of men. Then there are some sins that aren't. But the converse is, there may be somebody out there who doesn't seem to be doing a bunch of good deeds. And you might overlook that person. You might not think, well, he's elder material, or he's overseer material, or he's deacon material, just because he doesn't do a parade of good deeds. But you might find out later that he had not let his left hand know what his right hand was doing, and he did a lot of things privately, just like Jesus commanded us to do. So let's talk about the problem when sometimes people's public deeds are either not obvious, or you don't have you don't have all the evidence that you would like. First of all, let's go back to chapter 3 for just a moment. Here are the requirements in verse 2. Now, the overseer must be above reproach, the husband of but one wife, temperate, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not given to drunkenness, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money, must manage his own family well, see that his children obey him with proper respect, and so on. And then finally, he shouldn't be a recent convert, verse 6. He must have a good reputation with outsiders, verse 7. Now, what kinds of characteristics are these? Is this a matter of tallying up good deeds here? No, it's not a matter of tallying up good deeds. What are you really looking at here in a man? The person's character, the bent of his personality. If if there is an event that makes him angry, and you know it, then you see him deal with his anger in a way that you can say he's temperate. Let me try to describe what I mean here. I was talking to someone recently about their problem with trust. The gentleman was telling me how much he had trouble trusting people. He was giving the example of a mechanic who fails to notice a problem on the car that he's on the car he's working on. He fixes the car perfectly, except he just doesn't notice the problem with a cable to the battery. The battery cable breaks in a day or two after you just had the car in the shop with this mechanic. And my friend was telling me he probably wouldn't go back to that shop again. Okay, what I was trying to tell my friend is that's not the standard of trust, whether or not somebody makes a mistake or is negligent at some point. What do you think the standard of trust should be based on in a situation like that? How they reacted when you took the car back. How they reacted when you took the car back and showed them the problem with the cable and the fact that in their going over the car, they missed it. And if they are easy to be entreated and you can deal with them and you feel like that they treat you fairly and do the right thing, then that's the sort of person you can trust. So my point is, brothers and sisters, everybody's going to disappoint us. Nobody is perfect. And sometimes we will have standards that somebody else won't live up to. And then they'll mess up, and we will point our fingers at them and be mad, and they won't even know why we're mad, because we made the rules that they didn't know about that they broke. Is that not what we do? Yes, amen. Thank you, Bill. Okay, that's exactly what we do. So we're not looking for perfection here. We're looking for the bent of a man's heart. We're looking for the bent of his character. We're looking for the way the man just is and tries to be. Temperate, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, and so on. Here's ultimately what we're looking for. Galatians. Let's turn there to chapter 5. Yeah.
Looking for those reflective qualities that are in Christ.
Yeah. 5:22. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. You realize that every good work you know about illustrates one of these qualities. But it's these qualities we're looking for. So, in view of the fact that someone may hurt you, you know, you don't decide, well, that person can't be a Christian, or that person is just no good, I'll never trust him again. The question is not, will that person hurt you, but what will the person do when you go to him and say, or go to her and say, you hurt me. I have a problem with what you did. You offended me. Will that person rear up on his or her hind legs and say, well, I'm sorry you have a problem? Which is the way many of us Christians apologize to people. Sorry about your problem. Or will the person say, oh, I am deeply sorry. I didn't mean to offend you. I do have a side to this, but I see how I offended you, and I'm sorry. Or they may say, I don't have a side to this. I just sinned, and I apologize. We're not looking for perfection. Here's what we're looking for. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. So, to sum up at the end, Paul is telling Timothy here, you've got bad deeds and you can't know for sure about bad deeds to come, so be cautious there. You obviously don't want to appoint somebody who is not illustrating these fruits of the Spirit, who is not illustrating the qualifications of an elder by sinning. And more sins may come later. Conversely, just because you don't see a lot of good deeds doesn't mean that there are not some that aren't hidden. What you have to do is get a bigger picture of the human being that you're considering appointing for an office. And so that takes time, that takes caution. Lay hands on no man suddenly. Do not be hasty. Yes, Bob?
When Paul enjoined him not to be hasty, what is a good time limit? Is there a scriptural time limit at all as far as determining the person's character?
No, I don't think there is. I don't think there is a time limit. I think that in some people that they may be able to demonstrate themselves to be trustworthy people who can fulfill these qualifications in a fairly short period of time. In other cases, it may take longer. There's no time limit, you know.
We were going to appoint an elder here, and we investigated for, about a year?
Mm-hmm.
And and thought about it, I guess, for another year.
Mm-hmm.
And the body finally sort of led us to understand that they didn't want one another after about 2 years. Is that in my opinion?
That's correct. At this point, there's not a consensus in the church as to anyone else that the Lord has raised up to be an elder.
So if we've done something
hastily,
mm-hmm. In that case, 2 years.
Yeah. This is one of our very next projects, which we will begin in the month of March, is the selection of deacons, because we have not had deacons in some years. We had some several years ago, and we are incomplete without choosing some deacons again. But that will be the next thing we do. But in any event, to round off the lesson tonight, the leadership of a church is related to the health of that church. And what Paul is saying to Timothy is, take care of the church's health and take care of your own health and proceed with caution in the choosing of men, because these men have to be shepherds to the flock, and they have to be sure that the flock is led to water, fed with food, and kept in safety. Any final comments before we pray? Then in 2 weeks, we will come back and begin with 1 Timothy 6:1.
Thank you for listening to this tape. We hope you enjoyed it and benefited from it. If you'd like a catalog of more tapes from Dayspring Chapel, write to us. Write to Dayspring Tapes, 5500 Avenue G, Austin, Texas, 78751.